Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome, each one. It's my great pleasure and privilege to be your preacher this morning, to be in your number. As the brethren have remarked, we are rich with blessings today, and I certainly count it among my richest blessings to have regular fellowship with you. Last weekend, I was away and had an opportunity to participate in a study. And yesterday, as I was preparing the next installment in my long-running serial, my mind kept returning to that study. And eventually I concluded that perhaps I ought to prepare a sermon based on what was actually on my mind. And so with your indulgence, I'm going to set aside my serial for a month and look at the study that we had last weekend. Brother Aaron participated in that, so I apologize to you. You've heard about 75% of this. But I do hope that we'll find it edifying today. So we have a topical study today as opposed to the expository preaching that I normally do. Before I identify the topic, I want to ask you the question to see if you can identify the topic before I say it. The gospel message, we speak of the gospel, the good news, as something that makes us glad. We speak of the hope of salvation that it brought. But it came not only with hope and with blessing, but also with a law, with a set of commands. And so I would ask you to think for a moment about what you would consider the central command, the central imperative of the gospel message. I'll just ask you to think about that in your mind. If you were to identify what is the central imperative of the gospel, what would you say it is? I hope to convince you this morning that the central imperative of the gospel goes by the term repentance. And I want to take you through a tour of the Bible, which will be anything but exhaustive. It would take us a long time indeed to exhaust the Bible on this subject. So central is it to the entire Bible, but especially the gospel. And I hope to have impressed on you, although I doubt that I will tell you anything that you don't already know, I hope to have impressed on you by the time that we're done with this study that repentance is indeed the central imperative of the gospel. It is the fulcrum of salvation. I'd like to begin in the Old Testament, where the concept of repentance occurs, but not as powerfully, not as extensively as it does in the gospel, but to show you, to bring to your remembrance that repentance has always been a part of God's will. I especially want to look at the writings of the Hebrew prophets. And it turns out that repentance is one of the themes of the work of Ezekiel. And I'd like to open with his calling, which is found in the third chapter of his book, Ezekiel, the third chapter. We begin in verse 17. This calling, as it happens, is repeated later in the book, and I want to say chapter 33. I won't take you to that point, but here is the characteristic calling of Ezekiel. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous man sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned, also thou hast delivered thy soul. I want to open with this passage with the simple observation that I think we'll see abundantly as we move into the gospel, that this same watchman commission that was given to the ancient prophet Ezekiel now rests upon our shoulders, brothers and sisters. We have the same commission as did Ezekiel. And I believe as we look at the teachings of John and Jesus and the apostles, I think we will see that that same burden lay upon them and has translated across the years to lie upon our shoulders. Let's turn and read two instances of his teaching, of his giving warning to the people of Israel. In Ezekiel, the 14th chapter, in verse 6, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations." What we learn in the watchman commission of Ezekiel is that it was his responsibility to warn the people to turn from their sins. And if he would do so, then he would have discharged his responsibility and saved his own soul. We know well, and I won't prove it to you today, but we know well from the history of Israel that it was commonly the case that they would not turn from their sins. As often as not, they did not heed the instructions of the prophets. Nevertheless, it was incumbent upon the prophets, such as Ezekiel, to teach them these things. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and verse 30. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from all your transgression from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." This language in the prophet's warning here is harsh and compelling in a way that doesn't seem the same sort of thing that makes glad as we use the term grace and the term gospel. And nevertheless, I think we will see that this very command here in the Old Testament translates completely into the gospel and indeed gains a new force of urgency in the gospel message. Why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. I realize I've not defined repentance for you yet. I'll do so in just a moment when we get into the gospel, when we get to a passage that will give us an opportunity to define it clearly. Right now, I want you to think about repentance as you already understand it and to see how important it is in the plan of God. Joel, the second chapter. In the first verse, Joel made a prophecy that was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. Joel 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." Let me stop just a moment and say, this day of the Lord is not the same thing as the judgment day. He apparently is warning Israel about a specific tribulation that would come upon them. Nevertheless, I think the principle still applies. Whatever it is that we face in terms of the judgment of God, in the ancient times they faced a particular one. For what it's worth, the writing of Joel is not very well understood by Bible scholars. They don't even know when he lived. There's a considerable disagreement about when the prophet Joel lived, and so it is not entirely clear exactly which calamity he's prophesying here. And there are different opinions about that. I won't go into them today. Nevertheless, there was a calamity coming upon Israel that he calls the day of the Lord. He says it's a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. So it's a terrible calamity, whatever it is that the prophet is referring to. I'd like to skip over the next few verses and resume the reading in verse 10. It's more of the same. It says, "The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it?" I offer to you that that same thing can be said of any day of the Lord, in particular the judgment day that we face. It is a great and terrible day, and who can abide it? Verse 12, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God?" Rend your heart and not your garments is the ancient command. And finally, from the Old Testament, I want to read in Isaiah's prophecy in the 59th chapter. We'll read in the first 20 verses that the Redeemer shall come and turn them from their transgressions. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." This chapter opens with a statement that God is capable of saving anyone. He is capable of doing that. But in verse 2, it explains, "Your iniquities," which is another word for sins, "your iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." The problem is not that he cannot hear you, but that he will not hear you. Anyone to whom this applies, "your iniquities that have separated you from your God." Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." I would offer to you, brothers and sisters, that this very much resembles the modern world, in my judgment. That we live in such a world where everything is evil and everything that is good is spoken ill of. Resuming in verse 5, "They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out unto a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." A very accurate description, in my view, of the modern world. He says, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday, as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us. As for our iniquities, we know them." So there's that stew, that background, a constant sea of iniquity in which the people of Isaiah's time lived, and now we also live in such a sea of iniquity. Our transgressions are with us, and we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth. And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Verse 16, "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. There's the gospel message. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, but to whom shall it come? He shall come unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob and in other nations, as it turns out, saith the Lord. So the call to repentance is strong and powerful in the pages of the Old Testament. And yet it is but a shadow, but a wan and wavering shadow compared to the strength of the call for repentance in the gospel. In that period of preparation, those 4 years or so in which John and Jesus were laying the foundation for the kingdom that would come at the death on the cross, the central imperative of that time, of their preaching, was the imperative to repent. We read John's message in Matthew, the third chapter. Matthew 3, the first two verses. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke, the third chapter, teaches us about his baptism. Luke 3 and verse 2, it says, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." What is the preparatory message of John? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and be baptized with the baptism of repentance. It is the central message, the central command of this period of preparation for the kingdom. Matthew, the third chapter, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." And we'll return to that verse in just a moment to draw a sharp definition of what repentance is. Generation of vipers, who warned you to flee? The message of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is not merely good news, because it is only good news in the context of the wrath that is to come. Without the wrath that is to come, we have no need for the gospel. We have no need for a Savior. And it is only in that context that the Savior and everything that he gives us by his grace appears to us as good news. And so the central command is to turn from that destruction and bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Jesus, it happens when he opened his ministry about a year after John opened his, Jesus gave exactly the same command in the early days of his ministry. We read in Matthew, the fourth chapter, in verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, I want you to notice that at least in this translation, it is word for word the same message as John brought. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the early days of his preaching, Jesus' message differed not at all from the message of his forerunner. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is the identical message. Mark, the first chapter, in verse 15. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Brothers and sisters, I'm sure that we would all readily agree that faith is foundational to everything in the Bible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It is the foundation of everything that we do. But I want to offer to you, brothers and sisters, that we'll see over and over again that in the preaching of the gospel, It is frequently the case that faith is not the first thing mentioned. It is much more often the case that repentance is the first thing mentioned. Jesus here says, repent and believe the gospel. Do you see by the order that there is a subtle emphasis on repentance? When John and Jesus first began preaching, they were not talking yet about believing the gospel. They were simply saying, repent. And so as the gospel message matures, then it draws in the faith at the same foundational level as repentance. Luke the 13th chapter, verse 2. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, excuse me, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Matthew the 11th chapter, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. So now we've moved in a year or more into the Lord's ministry. He has moved off of the simple message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he has done much more preaching, and he has done many mighty works. And he began to upbraid those cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. His upbraiding is not that they believed not, but that they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now in all of those cases, we know that Jesus lived in Capernaum and he did many of his miracles there. In all of those cases where his mighty works were being done, we do know it as a fact that they often did not believe in him properly. They did not believe in him as the Son of God. On the instance when the man was let down through the roof, and he offered the man forgiveness of his sins, they called it blasphemy, for they understood that he was claiming the mantle of God, and they didn't believe it. So, brothers and sisters, I allege to you that part of the problem in all of these situations is that they did not believe in him. And yet we observe in the plain and stern language of this passage that it is not their lack of belief for which he upbraids them, it is their lack of repentance. Repentance is the central message, the central command, imperative of the gospel. Although faith shares a foundational level with repentance, the central imperative is this: repent. They were rebuked for failure to repent, not failure to believe. A specific case that we have in John the 8th chapter, John the 8th chapter, Jesus interacts with a sinful woman. John 8 and 3, and the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This said they, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he had not heard them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Brothers and sisters, this story beautifully illustrates the happy side of the gospel. Here is a woman taken in sin, just as I am taken in my sin. I am as surely guilty as this woman is. Perhaps not of the same sin, but I am just as guilty as she, and so are you. We find ourselves like this woman, taken in sin, in the very act. And the burden of God lies upon us. The wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. We find ourselves in this situation, and Jesus says, by the happy side of the gospel, neither do I condemn thee. But what's his closing statement to her? What's his closing injunction? Go and sin no more. He doesn't excuse her in her sin. He doesn't leave her to continue her sin. He says, I won't condemn you in your sin. Now go and sin no more. His preaching is very consistent in this way. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 32, tells us why we must forsake adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And I want to return a little bit later to the subject of adultery, because on the subject of adultery, we often find that the teaching about repentance gets corrupted, as if it were a special case in which repentance is not necessary. Luke, the 24th chapter. I want to move now into the time of the apostles. So we have shown that the ancient prophets taught repentance as one of their core messages. Ezekiel was called especially to that purpose, to preach repentance to the nation of Israel. Joel was called to preach that. Isaiah was called to preach that. When John came, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he continued to compel repentance as he taught the gospel message in his own voice. Now we turn over to the apostles in Luke, the 24th chapter, verse 45. It says, then he opened their understanding. This is in that 40-day period of instruction where he taught them what they needed to teach to the Christian church. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witness of these things. He gave them a message to teach. And in this particular example, when he gave them that message, it begins once again with repentance. Over and over again, the Bible begins with repentance. And so as we turn now into the kingdom of Christ, the cross is in the past by 50 days, and the Spirit comes on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches a mighty sermon, Acts 2 and verse 38. Almost anyone in the Church of Christ can quote Acts 2 and 38. But brothers and sisters, I think we make a subtle mistake about Acts 2 and 38. Because I think all of us think about it as the verse that defends baptism, which of course it does. But is baptism really the first and most important point of Acts 2:38? It is not. Acts 2:38, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. I allege to you, brothers, that the main point of Acts 2:38 is repentance, not baptism. The baptism is in order to effect that repentance. It flows from the repentance. The next sermon that we have recorded, there were several sermons preached that day. Peter's is the only one that is recorded. The very next one is also in the mouth of Peter. That's when Peter and John were in the temple and they healed the lame man. And as the awed crowd gathered around them in the temple, they give the same message, Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The message here is not believe on the Savior. The message here is not God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yes, that is the part of the gospel that we normally think about. And yes, that is implicit in this message. And he goes on to teach that in each of his sermons. But he opens with this: repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So I want to take this time to carefully define what repentance is. If you were to consult a Greek dictionary and look at the word that is translated to the English word repent, you'll find that it literally means to think differently. To think differently. It means to change the mind. Specifically, as used in the Bible, it means to turn your will away from sin and toward God. And so, as I told you at the beginning of the sermon, repentance is properly understood as the fulcrum of salvation. It is that point at which the sinner turns from facing sin and being concerned with sin and being devoted to sin. It is that point where the sinner pivots, as on a fulcrum, to turn to God, to face God, to think of the things of God, and to walk toward God. That pivot, that changing of the mind, the changing of the eyes from one to the other, is what is properly called repentance. It is the fulcrum of salvation. And that helps us to understand why the prophets and the apostles and Jesus and John always opened with that, or persistently opened with that. You need to turn your eyes away from sin and toward God. It is the central imperative of the gospel. It is the fulcrum by which sorrow for sin leads to reformation. Let's look in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 11. I want you to think of repentance as a three-step process. A three-step process. It begins with sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, and you know the context there, the Apostle Paul had rebuked the Corinthians because they had rejoiced in a brother who had his father's wife. The context here is the context of adultery. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, what ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. For much of the Christian world, brothers and sisters, the congregants labor under the superstition that repentance means feeling sorry for sin. And this passage clearly puts the lie to that. Repentance is not feeling sorry for sin. Sorrow for sin is the entry condition for repentance. No man can be made to repent until he is sorry for his sin. And that is why in those early sermons in the kingdom, that the first thing that the apostle did, what Peter did, was say, "You are guilty of crucifying the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And when they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then he opens with the imperative, repent and be baptized. So once they realized that they were guilty of a great sin, crucifying the Lord of glory, then they had sorrow for sin, and it led them to repentance. I want you to notice that there is godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, and then there is the sorrow of the world that leads to death. I would allege to you that at some point or another, if not constantly, every sinner is sorry for his sin. Those men in prison on death row awaiting the electric chair, surely there are times when their heart softens enough to be sorry for the victims they murdered. Surely everyone is sorry for sin. But only a few of them, presumably, are sorry in a godly way. And we don't need to talk about death row inmates to make this point. For brothers and sisters, when I examine myself, I tell you plainly that I stand before you as a wicked sinner. And that if it were not for the grace of God, for the good side of the gospel, that I would be nothing but a sorry man. Just sorry. That is the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world worketh death, but godly sorrow worketh repentance. The difference between the sorry is, I'm sorry I'm a sinner, but all I think about is my sin. And I'm sorry I'm a sinner, and lo, here is God beckoning me somewhere else. And I turn, I pivot away from the sin and toward God. That's the distinction. Without that pivot, I am nothing but a sorry man. And so are you. A sorry woman, a sorry man, without repentance. That's why it's the central imperative of the gospel. If you don't do that, you can't get anywhere. It is foundational, just as faith is foundational. You can go nowhere without repentance. So the first step is godly sorrow, sorrow for sin. The second step is the central thing of changing your mind. And then, as we already read in Matthew, the third chapter, verses 7 and 8, generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So the third piece of repentance is bringing forth fruit that is worthy of repentance. As you know, fruit is used in the Bible to typify those things that are evident in a man's life or a woman's life. Those things that can be observed about you. So it is not enough, just as faith without works is dead, it is not enough simply to be sorry for sin and turn toward God if I don't also move toward God, if I don't demonstrate that my path is away from sin and toward God, then I haven't completed the task. Sorrow for sin, change the mind away from sin and toward God, and then work. Do works meet for repentance, suitable for repentance. Demonstrate by what you do, by the deeds of your hands and your lips, that you have repented. Men ultimately behave according to their hearts, as Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, says. And so repentance that does not lead to reformation is not true repentance, but mere sorrow. I'd like to return back to Acts, the 3rd chapter, and verse 19. Peter's second sermon, where he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." This phrase, "be converted," right here, is a bit of an unfortunate translation because it implies a passivity that is not present in the Greek. The English language there is passive, "be converted." So it sounds like I'm going to repent. I was looking at my sins. Now I'm going to repent and I'm going to be converted. Something's going to get dumped on me or something's going to get put in my pockets and I have nothing to do with that. That passivity is not present in the Greek. The verb means to turn around, away from sin, and toward God. It refers to behavior, where repentance refers to thought. So, properly defined, repentance means the changing of the mind, and the "be converted" there means the reformation of action. It means what is produced in your hands and in your tongue. When your hands change away from doing the filthy works of sin toward doing the holy works of God, when your tongue turns from speaking the filthy things of sin to speaking the holy things of God, then you have been converted. You have turned to God in your behavior as well as your mind. It is a change of conduct. Repentance is a change of mind. This being converted is a change of conduct. That reformation or turning to God can only begin at the point of salvation, and it must continue through life. Repentance and turning to God are central elements of the apostles' doctrine for salvation, and they insisted on both. A convert who will not leave his sin has not repented and therefore is not saved. Brothers and sisters, we deceive ourselves about this. We think that it is kind to allow people to continue in their sins, and nothing could be further from the truth. A convert who will not leave his sin is not converted. Note that turn to God in this sermon occupies the same logical position as did be baptized in the Pentecost sermon. The first sermon was repent and be baptized. This sermon, let me offer you a different translation. This sermon says repent and turn to God. Be baptized and turn to God occupy the same logical position in those commands. I offer to you that baptism is the first step in a reformed life. The first step in a reformed life. It's not everything. That's why when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, go and baptize all nations. He did say, baptize them. But his command was make disciples. Make someone who is willing to follow me. That's the command. Someone who will turn from sin and follow me. And yes, that involves baptism. Baptism is the first step in a reformed life. The first indication that you have changed what's in your hands and in your tongue. It's a deed that is the first of many. A work meet for repentance. I want to show you that as the church continued to grow and mature, that this imperative continued to be foremost in the teachings of the apostles. Acts the 17th chapter, the apostle Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill. He says in Acts 17 verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. Recognize, brothers and sisters, that he is talking to atheists, or not really atheists, but polytheists. He's talking to men that believe in any and every God. And he has not developed in very many of them actual faith in God. But notice what he says. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Yes, in order to turn to God, you're going to have to believe in him. That's certainly true. I don't mean in any of this to diminish the role of faith. But what I wish to impress upon you is that if anything, repentance is more foundational, if that's possible, than is faith. Even to these unbelievers, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men, everywhere. Jew, Gentile, all men, everywhere to repent. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men that he hath raised him from the dead. Do you see the watchman commission here? Ezekiel's watchman commission. You may not believe what I'm telling you, he says to the superstitious Athenians. You may not believe what I'm telling you, but there is a God who commands all men everywhere to repent, and he's appointed a day of judgment in which you will stand trial. And he doesn't articulate, not that you don't believe, but whether you repent. Properly understood, it is the first command of the gospel. Acts the 20th chapter, verse 21. Paul is talking here to one of the kings of the day, and he says that he was testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not discrediting faith. We're not trying to dislodge faith from its foundational position. We're trying to make sure that we all understand that repentance, if anything, is even more foundational to the gospel message. Acts the 26th chapter, verses 15 through 20. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand on thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee. Now here's the purpose. Why did the the Apostle Paul gets sent to the Gentiles. His purpose was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. His instruction was to turn sinners. Yes, he had to make them believe in order to turn them. Certainly, faith occupies that same foundational level. But the central imperative is that he turn them from their sin. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. I'm sorry, I think I may have... Let me go back to Acts 26. I think I might have not finished reading that. Acts 26, 15. I did want to read a little further. Verse 18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles. What? Here's the definition of repentance again. That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Brothers and sisters, over and over again in the pages of the gospel, the imperative first is to repent and then to believe. It's an amazing thing. I think sometimes we give short shrift to the teaching of repentance, not recognizing how foundational it is. Now let's go to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and we'll see this point again. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Now he's talking about maturing Christians. I don't want you to be babes in Christ forever. I want you to mature. I want you to grow in Christ. So let's go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The foundation, what a child in Christ does, is repent and believe in God. That's what a child in Christ does. Of the doctrine of baptisms, that's what a child in the faith does. And of laying out of hands and resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. Repentance is foundational at the same level with faith. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 19. We open by speaking about how the happy part of the gospel, the part that makes us glad, what we refer to as grace, that oftentimes people think about that to the exclusion of the severe side of God. We have to behold both the goodness and the severity of God, as the scripture teaches us. And now we find that they are intertwined, that they are not distinct from each other. The goodness and severity of God are not distinct, but they are two sides of his same personality. And the gift of God includes the gift of repentance. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is foundational, the foundation of God. God knows them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from sin. That's foundational. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Here's the key. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. If God will give them repentance... Brothers and sisters, sometimes we speak of grace as if it were just a single thing. It's not really. Grace is no single thing. Grace is everything that God has given us that we don't deserve. Almost everything that you have in God was given to you without your own merit. There are a few things that you can claim as your own. As the Apostle Paul said, we build on the foundation. Some of us build with wood, some with hay, some with stubble, some with gold or precious stones. And there's a piece of that that we can claim. But almost everything that you have in Christ is yours because Christ gave it to you. And that basket of gifts is what we refer to as grace, the unmerited favor. Notice here that among that basket of gifts is God giving us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It is the goodness of God that allows us to change our mind. I want to remind you of something that we've observed in times past. I'm not going to turn and read it. About the 10 plagues that came upon Pharaoh and Egypt as the children of Israel were preparing to leave. Moses would say, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh had said, "Okay, let them go," but then he would change his mind. And it's a striking thing when you sit down and count them up that about half the time it says that Pharaoh changed his mind, and about half the time it says that God hardened his heart, is the phrase that's used in the King James. Half the time it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, half the time it says God hardened his heart. What I want you to perceive from that, brothers and sisters, is that this gift of repentance to the acknowledging of the truth is a precious thing that God allows at particular times for particular people. It's not something that endures forever. It is part of His grace to allow us to repent. Acts the 11th chapter, verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Prior to this time, the Gentiles were not allowed to become children of God. They were stuck in their sins. And that seems terribly unfair to us. But it was the will of God that they should be stuck in their sins. Praise God. Here's the gospel message. God hath also allowed the Gentiles to turn away and follow Him. He has given them the gift of repentance. Praise God. Hebrews the 12th chapter, verse 17. For ye know that afterward, this is speaking of Esau, you know how that afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Why? For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What an awful story that is. What an awful story. He sought it carefully with tears. He knew that he had made a mistake. And it was not God's will to allow him to repent. He only had sorrow unto death because God would not permit it otherwise. Brothers and sisters, in that marvelous basket of gifts that we call grace is the gift of an opportunity to repent. Romans the 1st chapter, verse 15. Romans 1:15. So as much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it to them. It is the power of God. The righteousness of God is revealed that heaven is against ungodliness and unrighteous men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But the grace of God, Romans the 2nd chapter, skipping down in this same passage, Romans 2 verses 2 through 6, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. I skipped over a section that enumerates some of these acts of unrighteousness. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing, here's the point, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's part of that basket of unmerited favor, the opportunity to repent. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. I'm going to stop there. This sentence is a little bit difficult to understand. God's going to judge every man according to his works. Every one of us will stand in judgment. We have the watchman commission now, brothers and sisters. It's your job and it's my job to tell people that. You're going to stand in judgment. God is going to reveal his wrath against everyone who deserves his wrath. And do you despise the goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that his goodness is meant to lead you, what? To believe? No. To repent? Yes, you do have to believe. But his goodness is to lead you to repent. Titus, the second chapter, verse 11. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's what the grace of God teaches us. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, 9. Back up just a bit there, please. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He's not willing that we should die, just as he told the ancient prophets, why will you die, O house of Israel? He's not willing for that. And so he's long-suffering with us. The apostle continues in verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless, and account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. I know that's a long passage that we just read, but I want to suggest to you that this is a picture of what a reformed life is. We're not walking in the deeds of darkness anymore because we know that those things are going to be burned up, and we along with them if we don't turn away from them. And this is what a reformed life looks like. That's what repentance produces. Works meet for repentance. We can fall from grace. Galatians, the fifth chapter, teaches us that. Galatians, the fifth chapter in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, you're fallen from grace. So if we try to earn our salvation, if we forget that it's a gift, then we're going to fall from grace, and God will retract the gift. But notice in Revelations, the second chapter, that one of the ways we can fall from grace is by failing to repent. Revelations 2, this is addressed to the church in Ephesus, which had wandered from their first love. Revelations 2 and 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Repent and do the first works. The first works. What you did when you were a babe in Christ. What did you do when you were a babe in Christ? You turned from your sin. You fixed your eyes on God and you began to follow him. Ephesus forgot that. He says, okay, now you're mired in sin again, just as if you had never been saved. Repent and do the first works. Whenever we step off of the path of repentance, repentance is not a one-time thing. When we step off of it, then turn back to God and do the first works. That's what Ephesus was commanded to do. Otherwise, he would come and remove their candlestick. And so I'd like for us to consider briefly the particular case that bedevils the Christian church where adultery is given a special exception, as if it does not need to be repented of. Adultery is mentioned early in the Bible's lists of deadly sins. In the fifth chapter, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, the Apostle Paul gives a list of 17 sins, plus a basket category of things that are like them. And what's first on his list? Galatians 5 and verse 19. But now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, that's first on the list, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. 17 specific sins and a basket category to cover anything that's not on the list of 17. That's why we need salvation, brothers and sisters. That's why we need salvation, because we're under the wrath of God. We've done those things. I've done those things. Those are the works of the flesh, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we don't use the term deadly sins the way the Catholics do, but I would offer to you that that's a good explanation of what these things are. These are deadly sins. If we're guilty of these things, brothers and sisters, we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We're no part of Christ. And so we have to give those things up. We have to turn away from them. And what's first on the list? Adultery. The apostle in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, gives us examples of unrighteousness. And third in that list of 10 categories of unrighteousness is adultery. Be not deceived. Verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And he goes on to tell us who are the unrighteous. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. The list is a little bit shorter there, but it has many of the same elements. And early in that list is adulterers. These people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice what he says in verse 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It used to be that we would speak about unmarried fornicators as living in sin. You don't hear that phrase very much anymore, but it's a true statement of what it is that's happening with unmarried fornicators. They're living in sin. And so we expect repentance of them. We expect that they would discontinue the fornication and marry if they choose to do so. It is not merely the inauguration of the sin that matters, but the continuation of the sin that matters. It's not the first time they committed fornication that has them trapped in sin. It's that they're continuing to live in sin. It is an ongoing state for them. And I wish to allege to you that it's the same problem with adultery. In the three examples of adultery in the New Testament, besides the woman who was taken, we've already considered that, there are three others that I can think of. In those three examples, the same thing applies. It is the marriage that is sinful, the illicit marriage that is sinful, not just the wedding. In each case, the sin is in the having, not just in the marrying. John, the fourth chapter, verse 16, the woman of Samaria. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou saidest truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Now this passage is not quite clear on the condition of that this woman is in. It's possible, it is conceivable, that she is five times widowed. I would offer to you that that's an unlikely interpretation of the passage. I would ask you to think if you know of any person who has ever been five times widowed. Although it is possible, the chances are heavily so in an actuarial sense, probability. The probability is that this woman had living spouses. And the man that she had now was not her husband. But notice it says, the man that thou now hast is not thy husband. Thou hast had five husbands. It's not just the marriage, not just the wedding that's sinful. It is the marriage that is sinful. It is the having that is sinful. Matthew, the 14th chapter, this case is clear because we do know from Mark's account that Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. I won't read from Mark's, but in Matthew's account in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 4, it says, For John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. Mark tells us that he had married his brother Philip's wife. He doesn't say it was not lawful for you to get married to her, which is true, that's unlawful. But he said, It is not lawful for you to have her. It is the marriage that is sinful, not just the wedding. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, once again, we're not sure if the brother in Corinth had married his father's wife, but in any case, he had his father's wife, and because she was married to another man, that made their sin adultery. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 1, It is commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Let me digress just a moment to tell you that when you look up the Greek words, fornication is the general category. It means any kind of sexual sin. It includes adultery, but it's not restricted to adultery. Adultery is a specific case of fornication, and that's any fornication where a marriage covenant is being defiled by either party. Whenever a marriage covenant is being defiled, fornication takes on the additional quality of being called adultery because it adulterates a marriage covenant, hence the term in the English, that it adulterates a marriage covenant. So they are committing fornication. I believe it is adultery as well because the woman was married to the man's father. Down in verse 13, it says, But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So the fact that a Corinthian brother should have his father's wife made him a wicked person to be put away. It's not just the marrying, it is the having. Now we don't have a particular case in the New Testament that teaches what we ought to do about this, but I would like to refer you to Ezra the 10th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Ezra 10 and 2, a different case of illicit marriage. Ezra 10:2, And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Down in verse 19, it says, And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. It is commonly argued, brothers and sisters, that putting away wives is too hard of a task. And my every fiber of my carnal understanding agrees heartily with that sentiment. But it is only a sentiment. The command of God is to repent of sin. And for some people, this will be harder than for others. I want to close, brothers and sisters, with the idea that without repentance, the gospel ceases to be the gospel. There are other gospels available in the churches that bear the name of Christ. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter and verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom ye have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. There's a rebuke coming in this passage. I'm not going to take the time to read it there, but he's rebuking them for accepting another gospel. Galatians, the first chapter, verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. I hope you can see the simple point, brothers and sisters, that the repentance is foundational to the gospel. If you take that out, if your message to the sinners of the world is come to Christ as you are and get around to repenting sometime later, if that's your message, you no longer preach the gospel. You're preaching something else, and you fall under the curse of the Apostle Paul, speaking about those that would do so, writing to the Galatians. Let him be accursed who preaches another gospel. If your gospel message does not include repentance at the very foundation, it is not the gospel of Christ. And you fall under this curse. False Christs will deceive the elect. Matthew 24, verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets that shall show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Mark 13 and verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things. False prophets God will destroy. As we close, I want to return to Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. Return to the prophet of repentance, Ezekiel, chapter 14, verse 7. For every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. It is the fate of false prophets to be destroyed. And I allege to you, brothers and sisters, that if we remove repentance from the gospel message, we come under this curse. We close with Jeremiah, the 23rd chapter. I want to read an extended passage out of here for our last reading today. Jeremiah 23 and verse 9. I allege to you that the modern church has the same problem as ancient Israel did. Mine heart is broken within me because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, and like a man whom wine hath overcome because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. For the land is full of adulterers. This is part of the reason that I wanted to spend some time on adultery, because it is characteristic of false prophecy to tolerate adultery. The land is full of adulterers, and why? Because of the swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For, here's the reason, both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as the slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them even in the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. And I have seen the folly of the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Remember the watchman commission? If you warn a man in his sin, then it's up to him to repent, but you've saved yourself. These prophets were not warning men to repent. They led my people Israel to err. And I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. Brothers and sisters, that same thing occurs today. To them that have rejected the will of God, that reject repentance, you find prophets that are willing to tell them, you'll have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way, and from the evil of their doings. There's that watchman commission. There's that idea of repentance. It flows all the way through the writings of Ezekiel. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have turned them from their evil way. They would have turned them. That's the test of a true prophet. And from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places, that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my neighbor to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak it faithfully. There's the watchman commission. Speak it faithfully. Yes, I don't understand why God is so harsh toward sin sometimes. Sometimes my heart compels me to be soft toward sin. But that's the deceit of my own heart. That's my own dream taking over. And he that preaches the word of God, let him preach it faithfully. Verse 27, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man. I'm sorry, I backed up too much. Let him speak my word faithfully. Verse 28, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, and every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues, and saith, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, because my people and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. And when this people, or prophet, or priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will forsake you, saith the Lord. As for the prophet and the priest and the people that say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall ye say every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered, and what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden, for ye have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts our God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee, and what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say the burden of the Lord, and therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence, and I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. That's a long and terrible passage. We're exhorted in the New Testament not to be many teachers because we'll receive the greater judgment. Is my burden this morning, as it is the burden of every man that enters this pulpit, to teach the truth? It is the burden of every one of you, sisters, when you're at home teaching your children. Any opportunity that you have, it is your burden to teach the Word of God. And if the Word of God is too harsh for you, then perhaps you would do well to consider this scathing passage about them who presumed to speak on behalf of God lies that led the land to be full of adultery. Yes, we have a terrible calling, a hard calling, to stand against the tide of sexual immorality in our land. It's not just adultery. It's not just the profaning of marriages. Now we have all of the many different varieties of sexual sin, which we're told forcefully must be accepted. Brothers and sisters, you are a watchman for the modern world. That is your job. To be a watchman, to speak the truth. Will you speak the truth? Will you hold repentance to its central place in the gospel message? I thank you very much for your attention.